Look in the Bibles in book of Psalms, Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I'm going to read the first five verses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavily upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings you have bestowed upon these meetings. We praise you for all that you've done for us. I ask that again tonight that you would shed your Holy Spirit on this meeting, that you would bind the devil, that you would not allow him to cause any problems here, that you would open our eyes to your word, that you would make our hearts sensitive to your conviction, and that you would make us willing and ready to commit, and that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. I pray these things in your holy name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Life has many, many paradoxes, and most of them are pretty funny. They're quite unusual. Some aren't so funny. For instance, you get these people, and I'm one of them, that know that eating too much makes you fat, and yet we continue to eat and complain that we're overweight. And Brother John touched on this quite eloquently back in the mission conference, you know, about putting a knife to your throat and all, so I won't go into all that and talk about that. But that's a paradox, and I was watching the news, last time I was up, a few months ago, and they were saying that scientists have found no answer to obesity. And this is ridiculous. There is an answer to obesity. It's eat less. You know, it works every time. You just eat less. And if you're still not losing weight, we'll continue to eat less. Sooner or later, you know, you're going to start losing weight. And look, I'm not trying to criticize anybody or anything, make anybody feel bad about that. If you don't mind being fat, I don't care if you're fat either. I'll take you out to eat after the meeting. So, you know, I'm not trying to tell up here telling you don't eat gravy, don't eat carbohydrates. I could care less. Eat all you want. But, you know, that is a pretty ironic situation that you get people whining and crying about being overweight and yet they just continue to eat. Now, I understand, well, I'm just weak or I don't know. Anyways, but that is a paradox. You know, you get these people that know that smoking kills and yet they continue to smoke. Cigarette companies really aren't too bright. You know, way back, they should have just made big billboards saying cigarettes will kill you. They'll give you cancer. They would have sold the same number of cigarettes and they never would have been sued. Because people do it anyways. You have doctors telling their patients not to smoke, and yet they smoke. It's these paradoxes in life, and life is full of them. You get women who know that drunks beat their husbands, and they go marry a drunk. They know it, and then they go marry them anyways. What? Beat their wife, sorry. Nothing like having your mother in the building, huh? And yes, I'm wearing clean underwear, mama. Boy, I tell you, they know that drunks beat their wives. There's something going on at home I should know about. Before Kelly got married, we were in the car, and it was just a short time before. I think they were already engaged, right? And my mom asked me. She says, "What would you do if your boyfriend beat you or hit you?" And Kelly was sitting there, and I said, "Well, if she was my daughter, I'd probably go find that dirty no good for nothing. And I would do things to him that would probably get me put in jail." And my mom looks at Kelly and says, "See there? I was going to go make sure Marco had to eat his food through a straw the rest of his life. It wasn't him, come to find out. But boy, I was ready to go beat the tar out of him." You know that drunks beat their wives, and yet women still marry him. And I'm going to tell you right now, young ladies, you will not change him. How he is now, he will be later. There will be no difference, perhaps even worse. You better marry what you want to live with, not marry what you're hoping he will be. And how do you know what he'll be? Take a good look at his daddy. If you don't want to live with his daddy, you better not marry the son, because as is bent the twig, so grow up the tree. Right, Brother Lindo? I heard about that one. The Bible says that somewhere. Brother Lindo, let us know when he finds it. Oh, boy. But these are these paradoxes in life. But however, there is one paradox that I want to touch on, the one presented in this text. And this is the biggest paradox in life. And Paul and David here exposes it and talks about it. And David wrote this psalm, Psalm 32, right after he wrote Psalm 51, it appears, after he had committed adultery and after he had conspired to cover up his adultery and then conspired to kill Bathsheba's son and he had committed all this sin and then he was walking around like he had done nothing and then Nathan comes to him and rebukes him. He repents in Psalms 51 and then he writes Psalms 32 where he explains this paradox in life. And this is something we can see everywhere. This is not localized. This is not just something that happens to Christians or in churches or in Christian homes. This is all through life. It's everywhere. You find this and you'll find this in your family, with your kids, with your husband, with your parents, with your cousins. You'll find this in your society, with your schools, and with your teachers, and with the policemen, and with judges and the law. You'll find this all through life. You'll find this. You'll find this in your church. You'll find this in your job. We find this all throughout. We even find this between men and God, this one great paradox, the human paradox, which is the forgiveness of sins. And I want to go through it, and there's only two sides to a paradox. So I want to touch him. The first one is what he talks about and what he expresses in the first two verses. That's the one side of it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This is the first side. The first side of the paradox is we know, we don't think, we don't suppose. We know it is blessed to be forgiven. We know that. We know that there is no greater stake. There is nothing greater that a mere mortal, a person who is a sinner, can desire and attain than forgiveness. There is nothing greater. There is no greater feeling than to have your sins forgiven. And that is what David is saying after his great sin and then all the judgment that fell and then God forgiving him. He writes these words and he said, blessed is the man who's forgiven. It's blessed to be forgiven, and we know that. And there's some reasons why it's so blessed. I think there's some reason after David was no longer in a theoretical sense, but now looking at it from the other side, from a practical standpoint where he had experienced great sin and experienced great denial and experienced great judgment and then experienced great forgiveness, he could look at it and say, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. And this is what he sees. First of all, we see that it solves the great problem of guilt. Guilt is a real problem. And that's what gives psychiatrists and psychologists jobs, dealing with guilt. But the problem is the way they deal with guilt. They're trying to tell you that you should be at home with the you, that you should love the you, that you should accept the you. But that doesn't take away guilt. Guilt is not the problem. Sin is the problem. Guilt is what letting you know, hey buddy, there's something wrong in your life. You're in trouble. That's like saying that pain is the problem. No, pain is not the problem. The problem is what's causing pain. We have pain to let us know that something is not right with us. When your throat starts hurting, like my brother-in-law is, and all of us in the family have been a little virus, or they said it's not real contagious, but it's going around the family, you know. They said don't shake people's hands, but those doctors, they don't know what they're talking about. And so when you start feeling this and these terrible boils start breaking out on you, it's not, you say, well, what's bothering me is the pain. And we gave John some NyQuil and he never had that before. And I told him, don't worry, it's real disgusting. And he drank it and it is real disgusting. But you know, it just knocks you out and you think, boy, that solved the problem. No, NyQuil doesn't cure anything. It just takes away the symptoms. It makes you feel real good. For a long time, we got bottles of it. That's Christian whiskey. We toast for that. See? Because it's not alcohol. It's NyQuil. Yeah. But NyQuil doesn't solve your problem. And you can drink that your whole life and die of something. If you can't get rid of the symptoms, you better go find out what's causing it. Problem is not the fever. The problem is an infection that you don't know about. And God has put these things in our lives to allow us to know, hey, something's wrong. And physically, that's pain. Spiritually, it's guilt. We feel guilt because we are wrong. Guilt isn't the problem, and we don't need to deal with guilt. We need to find out what's causing that guilt and deal with that. And that's why David said, blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven. Because forgiveness solves sin which takes away guilt. Guilt is real. It is not imagined. You read these psychiatrists, and it's obvious they don't have a brain in their head. They're saying that people feel guilty about things because society has made them feel guilty about them. They feel guilty about adultery because society has made them feel guilty. No, adultery is wrong. When you stand up and you tell a woman that you'll be faithful to her and you break that covenant, you will feel guilty. And it's not because of society, it's because you broke your covenant. That guilt you feel is not imagined. It is not produced by society. It is a reaction of sin. It is just like if you poke yourself with a needle and you feel pain. That pain is not imagined. That is real. There are actual nerves that you can actually cut open and find that travel that signal up your brain and say, quit doing that. Now you may be able to psych yourself out and say, this doesn't hurt, but it is that very psyching yourself out that is imagined. The pain is real. And that is a problem with certain diseases, such as leprosy, that they take away the sensation of pain, and you no longer know that you are hurting yourself, and you end up damaging yourself. I was speaking to Brother Lindell about it, about diabetes and stuff, and they were telling me, he was telling me how he has to check his feet every day for sores, because he wouldn't feel them if they were there. And so if there's no sensation, then the sore continues to grow. If it's not, because you're not treating it, and you can't feel it, and it gets worse, and it gets infected, and it goes from bad to worse from there on. That's how I understand how diabetes works, right? And that's what it is. You get that sensation of guilt, that feeling of guilt is real, and God gave it to you to let you know something's wrong. And guilt will not just go away. And that's what many times we think. We think if we just ignore it enough, it's going to go away. But guilt will not just go away. You know, out here in Michigan, when we were up there, we could take off our shoes and run all over the yards, and they have huge yards. Almost, you know, you get all these houses, and they're tiny little houses, and they'll have acres of yard, and it's my nightmare. You know, you have to mow all that garbage. But anyways, they got them up there, and you can just run all over, and there's no stickers there. But you come here, good grief, I get them through my shoes. It's terrible. And you know what? I can say I'm going to ignore that pain because it's just going to go away. It's not going to go away. I know, I've tried. It doesn't go away. There's only one way for it to go away, and that is to solve the problem. To take out that little thorn. Take out that little sticker. And it's the same way with guilt. And this is what people do. They have ways of handling guilt instead of handling sin. And that's what psychiatry is all about. It is about handling guilt. But don't handle guilt. Handle the sin, and that takes care of the guilt, and it doesn't cost you $100 an hour. And that's why David, he looks at all that and says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. How do people handle guilt? It's incredible. First of all, like I said, they ignore it. They just think if I ignore it long enough, it's going to go away. I feel guilty that I think I might have offended a brother, but if I ignore the situation, it'll go away. It won't go away. You can ignore it till now, till judgment day, and it will not go away. They try to defend it. Well, he had it coming. You know, you can defend it all day long, but it's not going to go away. That guilt is not based on whether or not it's defensible or not. It is based on that God has put that in as a safety mechanism saying, you are wrong. You're wrong. And you do something about what you did, not about the guilt. You cannot defend it. They try to excuse it. And how do they excuse it? By accusing other people. You want cops, say, my father-in-law is a policeman. He should know, I'm sure he would validate this, that's how people try to get out of speeding tickets. I was just following the rest. I was just keeping up with traffic. Well, good for you, but if the sign still says 60, and you are still going 75, if everybody on the freeway is doing it, you still did it. Accusing others of the same does not excuse you. It just puts you in with them. You're just choosing bad company. Oh, you mean you're with them, so you're racing. Oh, no, 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 no. That's not what I meant. You cannot excuse it. You cannot accuse others of that. No one else shakes people's hands. Why should I? Just because you're just as ugly and good for nothing as everyone else does not excuse you. You really think that you're on judgment day, God's going to say, okay, if there's enough people that were as useless as you were, then I'll let you slide. You're dreaming, buddy. You cannot excuse it. The fourth way they try to handle guilt is by making it up. In other words, by somehow recompensing the person they've offended. They offend somebody, they offend God with their sin, and so what do? we're going to do penance. And then God will say, well, you did sin in this other area. You did commit adultery or you did steal. But hey, you know, what you stole, you gave a tithe to the church out of it. So, okay. You know, that it seems like in Mexico, I don't know how it is here. In Mexico, it seems like the priest got this little thing going on, you know. You go steal 100 pesos and then you go confess it to the priest. He charges you 10. You keep 90. No, you can't do that. And you offend a brother and you say, well, I feel real guilty about it, so I'm going to take him out to eat. It doesn't work. I've tried it with my wife. After the dishwasher crack, I took her out to eat. I gave her roses. I groveled, but I didn't say I was sorry. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's only one way for guilt to go away, and that is by forgiveness. And that's why David can consider these things, and believe me, there's no doubt he tried some of these. He definitely tried ignoring it, and what he can say is, brother, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Because guilt isn't just going to go away. Another reason why he could say this is because he considers something else, that it offers the three great treasures that religion fraudulently promises. Now, as religion makes big, big promises. I've never met or run into a religion that says, you know what? We don't help you in any way. We don't even know God. We just want your money. None of them say that. It's just like a salesman knocks on the door and says, what are you selling? Well, I'm selling this liquid. And what does it say? A salesman knocked on our door one time and convinced my mom to buy this elixir of the gods. I mean, this was going to do it all. It was going to clean your teeth. It was going to put hair on your head. If you had too much hair, it was going to take that hair off. It was going to clean copper. It was going to clean windows. And we not only bought it from him, we thanked him for selling to us and gave him licorice to go. Good grief. It didn't do anything. And we've all bought, you guys all laugh and say, ah, we've all bought stuff like that. We have garages full of garbage like that. You go to Mother Mark's house. We won't go there. See, and so religion's like this. Religion, it makes big promises, but it does not deliver. You say, well, my religion also promises that. Well, every religion promises. The difference between Jesus and religion is Jesus doesn't promise. Jesus came and did and gave. Didn't say God promised his son. God gave his son. We don't speak of salvation in the present. We speak of salvation already paid for 2,000 years ago, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't make promises. He came and did it. Religion promises reconciliation with God. Jesus delivers. And that's why David can say, blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven. You can go to your temple and say your little prayers and count your little beads and pray to the little priest in the little box all day long. But that will not forgive your sins. That will not reconcile you to God. Because the problem with you and God is not a problem between you and the priest. You understand? You have a problem with God, and the only way you can be reconciled with God is if your sin is forgiven. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You will never be right with God until your sins are forgiven. Never. That is the reconciliation. People want to be reconciled to God, but they want God to reconcile unto them. But you understand the scriptures, it's us reconciling ourselves to him. We go to him. We reason with him. We change, not God. And the only reconciliation there is the forgiveness of sins. And that's why after David sinned, he could write so boldly, so assuredly, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Because it reconciles us to God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're cast out, and God wants nothing to do with us, and we cannot enter in, and the gates of righteousness are closed to us, but by the forgiveness of sins, Jesus Christ himself, it says he came, and he bound the strong man, and he walked out with the spoils. That's us, not imputing our sins. Reconciliation with God. Religion offers it, Jesus delivers. Second thing is restoration of our losses. You read the story, we're not going to read it, it's long, about the parable of the prodigal son, even though it's actually should be rather called the parable of the prodigal brother, who's actually the point of the parable. But you got this son, and he's coming back, because he's come to himself, and he's coming back, and he tells the father, I'm no longer worthy. He makes his confession, the father forgives him, and then he tells him, bring out the robes, clean him up, get him dressed like he should be. He restores unto him the life he once had. Because the son came back with the idea, I'm no longer worthy to be a son, I'll be a servant. But God doesn't have that idea. The forgiveness of sins does not just reconcile us to God, and God says, okay, I'm fine with you now, but hey buddy, you lost out. When we have the forgiveness of sins, we receive the restoration of our losses. We again, God gives us back the things that sin had taken from us. Just like he did with that prodigal son. Religion can't do that. They go to mass. We have a brother in Mexico. One of the brother we're hoping to appoint soon as an elder. He would go to mass, the first mass in the morning, go in and confess to the priest, and walk out, feel so bad, he'd go in again and confess again. And he'd go through every bone that was open, two or three of them right there. And then he'd go to another church, to the next mass, and confess a couple more times. He'd do that once a week. Confess his sins three or four, five, six, seven times a day. Because they can say, we forgive you, but there is no forgiveness. That guilt is still there, and they never could restore what he lost, which is the ability to control his tongue. But Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ makes changes in people's lives. That's why the Bible says that faith without works is dead. Not because works produce faith, but because true faith always produces works. You can have works all you want and never have faith, but if you have true faith, you will have works. And that is what he gives us. He gives us the liberty and the ability and the power to do all things through Christ. It is the restoration of what we have lost. Third thing that religion promises and does not deliver is the regeneration of our life. He doesn't just clean us up. He regenerates us. The day you got saved, if you are saved, if you're not saved, this doesn't apply to you. You're the exact opposite. But the day we got saved, we didn't just walk out with a new knowledge or a new idea or a new vision or a new concept. We walked out with a new life and a new creature. When the day you got up from your knees from confessing the Lord Jesus Christ and asking him to save you, you were not the same person. God created in you a new creature. Something that was not there before. That's why it is a cop-out to say, I can't beat this because I never was able to when I was lost. Because when you got saved, you obtained something from God that was not there before. And that is that indwelling of the Holy Spirit and that new creature that's within us. That new life that sinneth not. That has direct communion with God. And he regenerates our life. Now you ought to be very careful with that new life. Because that is the only one you're going to get. See, that's why backslidden Christians are so hard to rescue. When you get saved, you have that new joy, that new life, that new peace. But if you get back into real serious sin, you're going to tarnish that severely. And it's going to be very hard to come back out. Because there will never be another experience like that in your life. Ever. Never. That is when God says, you call upon me, well, I will completely regenerate you. All things are passed away. All those things, everything is made new. Right now, this moment, then you got what they call in Spanish, a borrón y cuenta nueva. I don't know how you would say that in English, but so those of you who don't know Spanish, well, you just lost out. That's what you get. Look what it says in Titus 3:5. We ought to just start a Tex-Mex church right now. Run out all those that speak American. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This is what we get. Regeneration, new life. And that's why Jesus said, ye must be born again. You cannot be saved unless you're born again. There is no other way. That is salvation. And that's why David could look at this and look at his situation and look at everything that had happened to him and say, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Because they're regenerated. They're not just brushed up. They're not just renovated like the Catholics are doing. The charismatic renovation movement where you put a different tie on them. You put a different Bible in their hand. You put them in a different style church. God didn't put you in a different style building. He gave you a new creature. And that is why it's blessed to be forgiven. Third reason why David could write this is because God does not offer this forgiveness to everyone. Now, there are a lot of people, especially in this world nowadays, who don't like this. They don't like to hear this. They don't like to think this. But this is true. And we're going to go through and we're going to look at some places in the Bible. Look what it says in the book of 2 Peter 2:4. done the judgment. Now here we have the first group, and God says He did not spare the angels that sinned. Angels cannot be forgiven. They cannot be saved. This is only offered to men. And yet the Bible says very clearly that angels are superior to men. Superior. And yet they cannot be forgiven. God did not spare them. And the Bible says, in James, he says, you believe in God, the angels do also. And yet God does not offer it to them. It's only to men. And David can look back and look through the scriptures of Job and other places that deal with this and say, look at this. God forgave me, but not them. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven them. Because not everybody gets it. The less people that have it, the more rare it becomes. Look at another verse. Verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. I've read some books and done some calculations on my own with the genealogies and the years they were living, how many children they possibly had. And you're looking at around possibly a billion people alive in the day of Noah. Old people and children and babies, and only eight saved. That's it. And David could look back over the history of the flood and the tremendous catastrophe, all the death, all the people crying as they drowned, and say, blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven. Because God doesn't spare everybody. Jesus said there are few. Look what it says in verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample to those that afterward should live ungodly. God did not send preachers to Sodom and Gomorrah. He sent judgment. You know what Jesus said? That if He had preached in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But He didn't go, and He didn't send them there, and they didn't repent. And God sent burning fire upon all of them, and He destroyed all those cities. Complete annihilation. And David could look back over the story of Lot, and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and look at his own life. Was he any better? Had he achieved anything better? Had all those thousands of years of knowing God helped him any? Had it improved his life any? He had done the same thing. Just as wicked. Just as evil. And yet God forgave him. What could he say? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. I don't know if you're catching the pattern here, but the pattern is that we have become a generation of Christians who take forgiveness a little too lightly, a little too much for granted. Of course God forgives me, to the point where we sin and oh Lord, forgive me, I did it again. There is no brokenness. There is no awe of saying it is incredible that although we sin 7 times 70, God continues to forgive us. Because there's people who haven't been forgiven. And that's why David could say, blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven. Not everybody gets it. Look at something else. Book of Romans. Book of Romans chapter 11 verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the Jews of Matthew pre-chapter 13. In other words, 12 and back. He's talking about that generation. Jesus Christ himself told them, chapter 12 of Matthew, he tells them that they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and they cannot be forgiven, not in this world or the next. It was over. That was it. And yet you, how many times have you committed sin after sin after sin, and yet God continues to forgive? I'm not here telling you can't be forgiven. I'm telling you better count your blessings. You better stand with David in awe and say, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, because those Jews were his own. It says he came unto his own. They were his own, and they could not be forgiven. And you, a Gentile, and if you've never considered the difference, you ought to consider. Gentiles are real ugly compared to Jews. Filthy people. Filthy. The only reason you're any better off than the people we minister to in Mexico, and I'm not gonna, that's another sermon, another time, another place, but the only reason is because you grew up in a Judeo-Christian nation. Gentiles are ugly people, disgusting, and God forgave you. You better intone the same song that David intoned. Blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven. I want you to see one more. Look in the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all? They spared not his own son. We take forgiveness too much for granted. Of course God forgives me. Of course he does. Now there was a night where Jesus kneeled in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweated like droplets of blood and said, if there's any other way, and God did not spare. There was a time he stood with his eyes covered as soldiers pounded his body, and God did not spare him. There's a time that he hung on the cross and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, we don't understand that a lot because we've never been real close to God. Even as Christians, a lot of us are not real close to God. But Jesus Christ had walked with God his whole life. He was close to God his whole life. And in this moment, God forsakes him and did not. But he forgives. And David, looking prophetically to the New Testament, what does he say? Blessed is the man whose transgression is. Now we know this. We know this. And this is where the paradox is. We know it is blessed to be forgiven. But we don't ask for forgiveness. Now why is that? We know there is no other way to handle guilt but be forgiven. But we don't ask for forgiveness. We know there is no other reconciliation with God, and yet we do not ask. And that's what David says. Let's read it. Verse 3. Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. He knows, just as we know, that it is blessed to be forgiven. You think David found out about forgiveness after he sinned with Bathsheba? You think that's when? No. David knew it was blessed to be forgiven before then. And yet he sins. And he doesn't do anything about it. And he says, I kept silence. He's telling you what he felt after he had sinned. And Nathan comes up and you think, man, that David, he's a real cold fish. He doesn't even... No, he says right here, my bones waxed old all the day long. And you got these Christians and they look and they're in sin and they're living in sin and they come to church and they look happy. But we know what David is saying, that when we have sinned like that, that our bones wax old and the hand of God is upon us and we're tormented. And you know what? You may be able to fake like you're happy and you may feel happy as long as you got music playing and movies on and entertainment in your life and you keep the noise level up so you don't have to deal with your own thoughts. But when you go to sleep, those demons are come back to haunt you. Our society no longer likes to be alone with their own thoughts. Can't hardly stand going in most people's cars. I drive from Querétaro all the way to San Antonio, and if I don't have my family there who likes to listen to some music, I don't ever put it on. It drives me up the wall. I have to have some things to think about. But our society don't like it anymore. And so now instead of three channels and they all cut off at midnight, we have 3,000 channels and they're still channel flippers because we keep silent and it torments. And I wonder, why? Why? Knowing that there is nothing more blessed than to be forgiven. Why don't you just ask for forgiveness? You've offended your wife, and you're angry, and you're fighting, and you'll feud for years until you don't even remember why. But you will not ask for forgiveness. You have contention with your father over something you did, and you hold a grudge for years because you will not ask for forgiveness. You'll leave this church and go to another one because you and a brother don't get along, because you will not ask for forgiveness. Although you know, that there is nothing more blessed than to be. This is a paradox. What is wrong with us? What is wrong with us? Parents will not ask their children to forgive them. Employees will not ask their bosses to forgive them. Students will not ask their teachers to forgive them. Criminals will not ask the judge to forgive them. Perpetrators will not ask the victims to forgive them. There's no other way. There's no other way. And this works both ways, brother. If you do not forgive, that guilt will not go away. You understand that? When you refuse to forgive somebody who asks you forgiveness, you not only are hurting yourself, you're hurting them. What does Paul tell the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians? Forgive him, lest he be overcome with sorrow. Because guilt will not go away unless it is forgiven. Brother Linda was telling us a story about, I believe it was Auschwitz, when he went to Poland, about a man who his job was to pretend to lead these people into the work camps when they were really leading them into the gas chambers. And one day he goes out there to lead in the group of people, and his wife is standing there. And he leads her in. And the rest of his life, he lives with the guilt, and he cannot forgive.
Of course you can.
You cannot forgive yourself. You must be forgiven by who you are. And that's why the priest cannot forgive. And that's why the pastor cannot forgive. You offend somebody and you feel bad, and so you talk to it about with your husband and say, right, I wasn't that bad. Right, I wasn't that wrong. He cannot forgive you. Forgiveness must come from the offended party. But you do not ask. You keep silent. Why? I think of several reasons quickly. I think because of fear. Fear that you're going to lose respect. If I stand up in the meeting and ask the brethren to forgive me, they won't respect me. You know that's not true. That's a cop-out. If I go up to my son and say, son, I yelled at you for no reason, and I am sorry, he won't respect me. I know. My father was willing to ask me to forgive him when he wronged me, and I respect him. I reverence him. It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. You have fear that you're going to lose something by being forgiven? Something's wrong in your head. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. By being forgiven, you achieve a blessed state. But you will not ask. Second reason I think of is blindness. You don't really think it's your fault. But that's also because that guilt, that conscience, that knowledge of good and evil, they're always saying, well, I think it's you. Well, it's because it's you. It's you. And there's only one way it's going to go away. There's only one way to quiet that little, that accusing voice in your heart. And that is by being. It's the only way.
And yet you don't.
But I think the real reason is pride. I won't ask for forgiveness. I don't have to ask my wife for forgiveness. She's supposed to be submissive to me. She should take it when I kick her. Well, you're not going to be married long. And then they say, I don't know why. All my wife leave me. Well, I'll give you three guesses. Me, myself, and I. That's why. I don't have to ask my kids to forgive me. I'm the dad. Dad's always right. Kids are little and dumb. Dad's big and smart. Not true. Your pride, your stinking pride. And you will ruin friendships over your pride. You know that if you offend somebody and you go right away, that is like, it is almost like it never even happened. It can be forgiven so quickly and so easily and leave no scar, but you wait until it festers and it infects and you will never get them back. And because of our pride, we are willing to ruin our marriages and lose our children and ruin our friendships and leave good churches because we're so proud. Brother Billy one time was preaching a long time ago in Mexico, and he said something that has always stayed with me. He was preaching from the verse, God resisteth the proud. He says, you want to know something very interesting? Everyone resists the proud. God resists the proud, the humble resists the proud, and the proud resists the proud. Everybody resists the proud. Nobody likes the proud. You're going to lose all the good. See, David was like that. I'm the king. I can have whoever I want. And God says, no, you can't. I can do whatever I want. And God says, no, you can't. I don't have to ask anybody for forgiveness. I don't have to humble myself before anybody. But the Bible says that we should humble ourselves one to another and confess our faults one to another. Yet you're willing to let the devil come in and wreak havoc on the church because of us. Paul says, forgive him. But we did not ignore the maquinaciones, let's say in English, the devices of the devil. Thank you. It's pride. That's why God says that today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. If God is speaking to you today saying, it's you. You have a problem with that brother and you're the problem. Get it right. Don't just ignore it because it's not going away. God is not going to give up. Your measly little 70 years of life are like a nothing to him. He's not going to grow tired of calling your attention and afflicting you. And you're going to be like David where all joy is gone from your Christian life. You want revival? You need to get things right with your neighbor first. You know what Jesus, what God says over there in Isaiah? Don't come to the temple. Don't come to the church. Don't come before my presence until you get your mess straightened out. What are you doing here? Why are you fasting? Why are you praying? You're covered with blood. Straighten out things first and then come looking for revival. You think if you come to the meetings, you'll hear a real inspirational sermon, you'll feel revived, and joy will come back. It doesn't work that way. As long as you keep silent, I can shout all I want. And it's going to make no difference in your life. Revival is not what you, it's what you do. It's what you do. And that's why revival meetings are so ineffective. I know. I preached them. I preached them in one of our churches in Mexico. And it was not just me, it was several. I think it was six of us, I believe, or something like that. Four of us. And one of the brothers gave an invitation. About 200 people came down the front, about half the church. Weeping and crying, they prayed for about 40 minutes. We went back a few months later. Why? Because what they felt there was false? No, it was real. Because what they prayed there was not true? No, it was true. They meant it. They were sincere, but they never did anything about it. You understand? They didn't do anything. That's why Jesus tells the church of Laodicea, be zealous. Not feel zealous, be zealous. You're going to have to be it. You're going to have to do it. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ. He was a can-do man. Do it. You're going to have to be it. God's touching you and saying, you were backbiting against the elders. They don't know about it. And you say, well, they didn't hear me, so it's fine. No, it's not fine. That guilt will never go away until you ask. You've offended some sister, it's not going to go away until you ask for forgiveness. You've hurt your neighbor, it's not going away until you ask for forgiveness. You got problems with your dad or your mom or your children, it's not going away until you get it right. You'll live with it the rest of your life. And you'll live in this state right here, Psalm 32, verse 4. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought, of summer. That will be your life until you speak. That'll be your life. Now you have a decision. You have a decision to make right now. What are you going to do? You can sit there in that chair and say, I will not humble myself. I will not get things right. I will not tell the Lord I'm sorry. I will not tell the brethren I'm sorry. I will not go to the neighbor. I will not tell my boss I'm sorry. I will not. And you'll live under the conviction of God the rest of your life. Or you can take the advice of Elihu over in Job. And he tells Job, if any man will say, I have sinned, I have perverted which is right, then he'll shall see his life in light.
Everything will look, oh, it's so hard. You got that knot in your throat. You're so proud. You just go up and say, it was me.
I did it. It's my fault. Not, I'm sorry that you're offended. That's ridiculous.
It's my fault. I sin.
I offend.
And God will release and showers of blessings.
Your choice.
Give you a chance.
If you have something you need, God,
I invite you to come up here in the front. I'm going to play any music. You can come right now. Anybody has something they need to repent of before the Lord, something they've done, I invite you to come up here and get it right with God.
If you have something you against a brother, you should go right now and tell him. Do not wait. If God is convicting you, go get it right. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult, and that pride swells up, and you don't want to say anything, but blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven. You can get things right now. You don't have to live with that guilt no more. You can walk out of this meeting guilt-free. You can get it right now. If that person isn't here right now, I encourage you, do not wait. Call them up on the phone tonight. Drive over to their house right now. Get it right. Don't wait. The longer you wait, the harder it's going to be.
That is my admonition. If you are not saved, then you are not forgiven. You are not reconciled to God. You have lost everything good in your life, and you will never be that new creature until you are forgiven.
If you are not saved, I invite you to come up here now and tell me so, and I will direct you to somebody who can teach you what the gospel is and how to be saved.
I invite you to come up.
God, I ask you all to bow your heads and pray for those who are up here. If anything's right with the Lord, pray that God will give you the grace to know when you are wrong and the power to do something about it.